We're going to be continuing our series in Romans, Made Right with God. So go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 21. But before we jump into this passage, I want to start with two questions that theologian Christopher Ash asks as he's unpacking this particular section of Scripture. First question is this: how much does it matter that God is fair? How much does it matter that God is fair? And how much does it matter, secondly, that God forgives? Now, we all place a great deal of importance on God being a forgiving God, because if He's not, we're all in trouble. We would have no hope of being in right relationship with Him, no hope of an eternity with Him. Instead, we'd be condemned to judgment and eternal punishment for our sins. So I think we would all say that forgiveness is extremely important to us. But what about the first question? How important is it that God is fair? I want you to think about how much fairness matters to you. You're watching a game and a referee makes a bad call that costs your team the championship. Or perhaps you see in the headlines that there's a criminal that has gotten off, or he's gone free because of a technicality when everybody knew that this person was guilty. Or what about when you're wronged? When there's been an injustice towards you, you're unfairly accused perhaps. Do you want justice and fairness in that moment? I remember when I was a kid, our family, we were at my grandmother's house in Tennessee, and me and my brother were outside doing something. I don't even remember what we were doing, but here's what I do remember. I got in trouble for something that I didn't do. This time it really was Mark's fault, but I got blamed. And I can remember being furious at the injustice of it all. Have you ever been there? We are relieved when justice triumphs. In today's climate, though, people are outraged even at what they perceive as an injustice, whether there's even really been an injustice or not. Something in us rises up every time there's an injustice. It's not right. That's not fair. For those of you with kids, how many times have you ever heard one of your kids say, "It's not fair"? And that instinct isn't bad, because that's the image of a just God written into every one of our hearts. So what if, in order to forgive you, we said forgiveness is important, God just turned a blind eye to sin? Now, you might not think it's a big deal if He's turning a blind eye to your sin, but what if He's turning a blind eye to the sin that someone has done against you? Christopher Ash writes, what if God's forgiveness came at the expense of His fairness? What if He could only forgive by having favorites or by winking at wrong? It would matter desperately. The moral fabric of the universe would tear in pieces if God were not fair. And this leaves us with a divine dilemma from a human perspective. If God's fair, how can He forgive without perverting justice? And in the dilemma, it's not God's dilemma. He's not stuck and confused trying to figure out what to do. He's had this plan all along. The dilemma is ours. How can God forgive us when we deserve judgment without just sweeping our sins under the rug? And Paul has felt the full weight of that dilemma, and he's been trying to help us to feel that and convince us of it for the last 2.5 chapters, making sure that we feel it too. And he's been building an airtight case, as we've seen, against all of humanity, that we all stand guilty and without excuse before a holy God, and there's nothing we can say for ourselves. We just shut our mouths and we agree that God is right. How can the judge of all the earth forgive those who by their own admission are guilty? Is there any system of justice where this can happen? And the answer is yes. And it's the main point of our passage today, that at the cross, God publicly vindicated his own righteousness, punishing sin in Christ so that he is both perfectly just and the justifier of all who believe. Let's stand together as we read God's word from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we come this morning to an amazing piece of scripture. Lord, these are theological deep waters that we're in today. Lord, I need your help. We need your help to hear and understand and perceive, Lord, what you have for us in your word this morning. And so, God, we ask that you, by your Spirit and by the power of your word, would open up our hearts and our minds to see, to hear, to understand, to believe. And, Lord, to walk out of this place amazed at such a one, such a Savior, such a God who would plan such a salvation for us. Lord, do that in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So this morning we're looking at 3 points. Righteousness revealed, righteousness provided, and righteousness vindicated. So we're going to look back to, verse 21. And remember what we said last week. But now, it's as if Paul's been holding us underwater, just relaying to us again and again the depth of our sin and depravity. And but now, it's like we get to come up out of that water and take a breath for the first time in 2.5 chapters. And those but now words are 2 of the most important words in the Bible. In fact, some would say that this section of scripture is the most important paragraph in the Bible, and it's the theological foundation for which Paul really lays out the rest of his letter. But now marks a point in time. Something happened at a point in time, which is the great hinge of Paul's letter and is the turning point for all of human history. And that hinge or that moment, that point in time was and is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now God's righteousness has been there all along, but His righteousness now is being revealed, but now, or manifested in a way that was never realized before and in a way that was totally unexpected, apart from the law. Not in the law, apart from the law. So verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, here Paul makes what seems to be, or perhaps to you might seem to be, a contradictory statement. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, and yet the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Notice it doesn't say against the law or in spite of the law, but apart from the law, apart from it. The law was never meant to be the source of righteousness, but the law was always pointing toward it, to something that was going to happen, to someone who was going to come. And so you can think of it this way. The law and the prophets were never the light. They were always pointing to the light. who would come. So 700 years before the cross, let's look at one of these prophets. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6, writes the following. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then we'll jump down to verses 10 through 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, here it is, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And that prophecy is not a description of a law or the law. This is a prophecy of the cross. It's a prophet bearing witness to what was going to come. It's what Paul is, what he's declaring here is what has happened now in the cross of Jesus Christ. But we also see the law bearing witness or pointing to this as well. And perhaps the clearest place we see this is in Leviticus chapter 16. And we don't have time. We're not going to go there today. I want to encourage you on your own. Spend some time reading Leviticus 16. But what is found in Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And he would sprinkle animal blood on the mercy seat on top of the ark there to make atonement for the sins of the people. This is laid out in Leviticus 16 and all that's going on there with the sacrificial animals. But the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:4, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So what is all that for then? It's a testimony pointing forward to something else. And God, through that Day of Atonement or sacrifice of atonement, is saying to his people year after year that something is coming. A real payment, a real atonement is coming. And I want you to hold on to that thought, because we're going to come back to this Day of Atonement when we get to verse 25 of Romans chapter 3. So the law was the signpost, the sacrificial system, the Passover lamb, the suffering servant of Isaiah. All of it was God's advanced testimony of what would be finally and fully revealed in Jesus Christ at the cross. Apart from the law doesn't mean that the law was a mistake or that God had somehow changed his plan. It means the law was simply pointing forward to this moment. And now in Christ, we have arrived at what this has been pointing to all the Old Testament all along. So what is it now that's been manifested? Paul tells us the righteousness of God. Now we spent significant time on that phrase, the righteousness of God, when we were in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So I just wanted this morning jog your memory before we see how Paul uses it here in the passage we're looking at today. If you remember, we said that the righteousness of God is one of those phrases that can carry more than one meaning. And we had an illustration from John Stott that basically described the righteousness of God as a diamond with three facets. And so the righteousness of God refers, first of all, to God's righteous character or who he is. But at times it's also referring to his saving activity, his righteous saving activity, or what God does. And at other times it's referring to the righteous status that he gives to those who believe. So it's what he gives. It's who he is, what he does, and what he gives. And these things are not competing options. They work together. God's righteous character is displayed in his saving action, which results in us having a righteous standing before God, being given to us. So we want to look at how Paul's using this phrase. He uses the righteousness of God four times in the passage today. And two times in the verses we're looking at right now, and then two times a little bit later. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And in this case, he's talking about God's saving activity, that you're not saved by the law. There's a righteousness of God that is manifested or revealed to us apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so you see God's saving act, his righteousness and his saving act, moving toward his righteous standing that he gives to all who believe and trust in him. And we'll look at verses 25 and 26 in a moment. And in that case, the righteousness of God is on trial. God's character is on trial. But verse 21 and 22 are essentially a repeat of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." So the righteousness of God has been revealed, it's been manifested, it's available to all who believe, but how? At what cost? And what exactly did God do to make it possible for a just God to justify unjust people? And that's exactly where Paul takes us next in point two, the righteousness provided. Look at verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So here's the means. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." And oh my, there is a lot to unpack here. A lot of words that we need to take a look at. And these words, justification, redemption, propitiation. Lord, help us. So Paul's already made the case that all have sinned. And in this sense, sin is an event. It's the all of the points in time where you and I have disobeyed God or where we failed to do what he's commanded us to do. And so we saw when we looked back in the earlier chapters that every one of us had a record of debt that stood against us for every point in time where we broke God's law. But then Paul uses this phrase, all fall short of the glory of God. And the tense is shifting here to something that's ongoing, not just something that we've done in past or in a point in time, but something that's ongoing, and it's describing who we are. We are sinners who are consistently and always falling short of reflecting who God is as his image bearers. And this connects us back to what Paul already showed us in Romans 1:23, when he told us that humanity exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of created things. You and I were made to reflect the glory of God. We were made to reflect who God is to his creation and all the world around us. But instead, we turned that glory toward created things and in on ourselves. Fall short of the glory of God in verse 23 is the verdict of that exchange. Exchanging the truth of who God is for a lie. You see, church, you and I were meant to be or built to be and made to be mirrors reflecting who God is to those around us. But our sin is like somebody scooped up a bunch of mud and just started throwing it all over that mirror. Image of God still there, but muddy and marred, at times difficult to see. Yes, we've sinned. There are specific acts, specific moments of disobedience, but more than that, we are sinners, people who in our very nature fall short of the purposes for which we were made. And so the problem isn't just what we've done, it's who or what we've become. Which makes Paul's next statement all the more incredible. We who have sinned grievously, We who have rebelled against God and committed cosmic treason, we who consistently fall short of the glory of God and the purposes He's created us for, we who not only sin, but are sinners. And then Paul writes some of the most glorious words in all of history in verse 24 when he says, and are justified by His grace as a gift. A gift. Let that sink in for a minute. Not a reward, not a wage, not something that you negotiated for or that you earned or even partially deserved. A gift. And the Greek word Paul uses here means freely given with no expectation of payment. No contribution required from the recipient. Church, this is not God making up the difference where we fall short, sort of to bring us up to the standard. No, this is God providing 100% of everything we need at an infinite cost to Himself and then handing it to each one of us as a gift. And the wonder of it is not just that we're forgiven, but it's that the one who's given us the gift is the one we have wronged and sinned against. It's that the judge pays the fine that he himself imposed. That gift costs the giver everything and the recipient, you and I, nothing. How can this be? So what is this gift exactly? Paul tells us, we are justified. And this is courtroom language. To justify someone is not to make them a better person. It's not to help them improve in some way. It's a legal description or a legal declaration. It's the judge looking at the defendant and declaring them not guilty. Instead, declaring them righteous. You may go home. You may go free. And here's what makes the gospel declaration so staggering. Every human courtroom, hopefully, justifies the innocent if they're doing their job. That's what justice requires, right? Justify the innocent. But what no human judge should ever do, or human court would ever dare to do, is to justify the guilty, to declare a guilty person righteous. But yet that is precisely what God does. Not by ignoring the guilt. We've already seen that it's impossible for a just God to do that. But by transferring it to Christ. Christ takes our guilt and we receive His righteousness, and the judge declares us righteous in Him, in Christ. And so you are not justified. I am not justified because I have actually become righteous. No, we are justified because of Christ's righteousness that has been credited to our account. It's His record given to you and I as a gift. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Now what's the means? Paul says this gift of justification comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And redemption is a word that carries this idea of a purchase price paid to secure someone's release to freedom. In the ancient world, everybody would have understood what that meant. It really was the language of the slave market, wherein a slave could be redeemed or bought out of bondage if someone was willing and able to pay the price. And church, you and I were not free. We were bound. We were bound to our sin. We were bound to the consequences of our sin and bound to just judgment from a holy God against us. We had no way of purchasing our freedom. The price was too high and we were in debt in a way that we could not ever pay it. We were bankrupt. And so Christ, He paid it all. His life for ours. His blood as the ransom. And the result for all who believe is release. Freedom from sin's penalty. Freedom from its condemnation. Freedom to stand before God not as a guilty defendant, but as a justified child. This is redemption. The price has been paid. You are free. And now we arrive at the word that sits at the very heart of this passage and really the heart of the gospel. Propitiation. Verse 25, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And that word propitiation means the turning away of wrath through the payment of a price. And to understand it, we need to go back to Romans 1:18. Remember this, Romans 1:18 really sets the whole argument in motion when Paul writes, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. And so since that time, the wrath of God has really been the backdrop of everything that we've seen up to this point. And if you weren't with us during that message, here's a reminder of what God's wrath is. We discussed this a few weeks ago, that this is not a deity losing his temper. This is not cosmic rage or divine irritability. No, the wrath of God is his settled, holy, unwavering opposition to sin and evil. And because God is perfectly righteous, his wrath against sin, hear this, is not optional. It's as much a part of who he is as his love. A God, in fact, who has no response toward evil would not be good. He would be indifferent. So God's wrath against our sin was real. And it was just. And it had to be answered. Every one of us stood under it with nothing to offer in our defense. And here's where propitiation is such good news. God set Christ forward, or put Christ forward, as the one who would stand in our place and absorb the full weight of that wrath so that it would not fall on you and I. The wrath is not dismissed. It's not overlooked. It's not swept under a rug. No, it is fully spent on Christ at the cross. Why do you think Jesus was in the garden praying as drops of blood fell from him under the agony and the stress of anticipating what was to come as he hung on the cross and suffered the full fury of God's wrath for every sin, for all time, for every person in the universe? Remember what we said earlier about the atonement, Leviticus 16? We talked about something called this mercy seat, top of the ark, that the priest would sprinkle the blood on as the place of atonement for the sins of the people. That word, propitiation, is the exact same word that the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses for the lid of the ark, where the high priest sprinkled the blood on the Day of Atonement, so that some modern English translations will even say, instead of propitiation, they will say mercy seat. Christ is the new mercy seat. The place where the wrath of God is fully met and the mercy of God converge and it freely flows. And unlike those animal sacrifices, though, that could never actually remove sin, his sacrifice is final, never to be repeated again. The wrath has been fully absorbed. The gift has been fully given by faith in his blood. It is yours. I need to address something specifically here. There are those who hear this and they say, that sounds like divine child abuse. A father punishing his innocent son in the place of the guilty. I just cannot believe in a God who does that. But this is this language of abuser and abused, which has become so popular in our critical theory culture, totally leads people to a serious misunderstanding of who Jesus is. See, Jesus is not some innocent third party that's been dragged into someone else's conflict. Jesus is God. The Father and the Son are one. And so what's happening at the cross is not God punishing some third party. It's God taking His own wrath upon Himself. The one who demands justice is the same one who pays it. This is not divine child abuse. It's the most remarkable and self-giving love act in all the history of the universe. God does not point to another and say, "You take it." No, He points to Himself and He says, "I'll take it. I'll take all of it." Imagine if you're in a courtroom standing before a judge and you've murdered one of that judge's children. And that judge convicts you. Says you are guilty and you get the death penalty. But then what if that judge stands up and he walks from behind the bench and he says, "I'm going to take your place. I'm going to take the death penalty for you and you go free." That's what the cross is. It's what being justified means for us. So the righteousness of God has been revealed. It's been provided in Christ at an infinite cost, but Paul's not finished because there's a question that still needs to be answered. What about all of the sins in the Old Testament that were never really punished? So Paul's arguing that the cross is our only means of justification. But what about all of those sins up until that time that need to be answered for? This is exactly where Paul takes us in our final point, righteousness vindicated. Look at verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now notice what Paul says here. This was to show God's righteousness. And that word "show," it carries the sense of a public vindication or being something being put on display for all to see. And this has been running actually throughout this entire passage. So in some sense of God's righteousness being displayed happens 5 times in just 6 verses. In verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed. And also in verse 21, the law and the prophets testify. They witness to it. In verse 25, God put forward Christ. And that phrase there means to put something forward as a public display. And then Paul uses this word "show," which literally means a demonstration of something. He uses it twice, once in verse 25 and then again in verse 26. So 5 times in 6 verses, God's righteousness is the central concern of this entire passage. God is making a case, and here's why this matters so much. For 2.5 chapters, humanity has been on trial. Every mouth stopped, the whole world accountable. But now, it's as if the table has turned and God's own righteousness is on trial. The question is no longer whether we are guilty. That's been settled and determined as a fact. The question is whether God was just in what He did. How can a holy God pass over sin for centuries and still be called righteous? And now, how can he punish sin and forgive the sinner at the same time? And so in the last two verses, here's Paul's answer. And really, these last two verses are the pinnacle or the high point of this whole passage, and they are the vindication of God himself. Paul tells us that God demonstrated his righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now, here's the problem that phrase is addressing. For centuries, from Adam to Abraham to David, to the last of all of the prophets, God had been forgiving sins. He forgave David's adultery and murder. He forgave Israel's idolatry at Sinai and beyond. He forgave the sins of every person who ever brought a sacrifice to the temple, and a watching universe could have legitimately asked, how? How can a righteous God simply pass over sin without punishing it? It's not fair. Is he just looking the other way? Is he indifferent to evil? Has he compromised his own holiness? But notice Paul doesn't use the normal word for forgiveness here in this. He uses a word or this phrase, passed over. And it communicates the idea of something that is deferred or postponed. So theologian Douglas Moo writes, this does not mean that God failed to punish or overlooked sins committed before Christ. Nor does it mean that God did not really forgive sins under the old covenant. Paul's meaning is rather that God postponed the full penalty due sins in the old covenant, allowing sinners to stand before him without their having provided an adequate satisfaction of the demands of his holy justice. So God is not ignoring sin in the Old Testament. It's almost as if he's running a tab. Every sin that was ever passed over was like a debt accumulating, waiting for the day when full payment would be made. And that day was the cross. But now, the cross is God's retroactive answer to every sin that he had ever passed over. It demonstrates that he was never indifferent to evil, but he was instead patient, holding back his full judgment because he had always planned to deal with it completely and finally in Christ. So every Old Testament sacrifice was pointing forward to this. Every sin passed over was waiting for this. God was not compromising his justice. He was deferring it to the cross. And then Paul adds it was to show his righteousness at the present time. So the cross is not just God's answer to the past, it's his declaration in the present, in this moment, in this now age of the gospel that we live in. God is publicly and permanently on record now because of the cross as a righteous God. The cross stands in history as the definitive proof that God never compromised. He never winked at sin. He never played favorites, never bent the rules. He dealt with sin finally and fully at an infinite cost to himself. And here's where Paul brings it all together in one of the most profound sentences in all of Scripture. Why did he do all that? So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just and the justifier, two words from the same root. God is just. He required full payment for sin and he received it in Christ. And he is the justifier, the one who declares sinners righteous through faith in that same Christ. And so the divine dilemma here is resolved. Not by compromising justice, not by cheapening mercy and grace, but by God himself in the person of his Son, so that he could be perfectly just and lavishly merciful at the same time. This is the vindication of God. And it's the climax of this passage, and it is the gospel. And here's what blows my mind. That this was not a plan that God improvised. This was not a last minute solution to some unanticipated problem. No, God in his infinite wisdom planned this before the foundation of the world. And so all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the very moment that sin entered into the world, God was already announcing that a day was coming when the seed of woman would arrive and she would crush the serpent's head. And he is Jesus that we just sung about this morning. So every sacrifice, every Passover lamb, every drop of sprinkled blood on that mercy seat was pointing forward to this moment in history. And who but our incredible God could have devised such a plan of salvation like this? No one but God himself and his infinite wisdom and mercy and grace and justice. And so the cross of Christ, it's the most important event in human history. It's why we sing cross-centered songs. It's why John Piper calls the cross the blazing center of the glory of God. It's why the Apostle Paul would write, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. And so the cross is not just one theme among many for the Christian faith. No, it's the center of everything. The worship team can join me. And now you understand why. The cross is where God put his own righteousness on public display. It's where he answered every charge ever leveled against his justice. It's where Jesus absorbed the wrath, purchased our redemption, and provided a righteousness that we could never own freely as a gift to all who believe. So in the cross of Christ, God is just and he is the justifier. Folks, that is the gospel. That's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And that is why with God's help, we'll never stop singing about it. We'll never stop preaching and we'll never stop marveling at the gospel, at the cross of Jesus Christ for us. And our only response, appropriate response, is worship. So let's stand together now and sing.
The danger of a gift is that we don't appreciate the cost. We don't treat the gift appropriately. How many times have you heard stories of the young person who gets a car and then they trash it just weeks later because they don't appreciate the size of the gift? Or you have someone stay with you for free because you want to help them and they abuse your grace because they don't appreciate the gift. But we're all there. And we are all in danger. And the reason we remind ourselves of this gospel is not so that we would feel terrible about ourselves and say, oh, my sin is so horrible. That's only step one. The second step and the most important aspect is because look at the contrast of how much God must love you. If he would see all that just like you do and more than you see, and he would send his son in your place so that you could be free and filled with joy. That the times that we angrily yell, if you angrily yell at people, expletives at people, slandering them, slandering someone else in public, manipulating other people because you want something out of them, selfish ambition and vain conceit, secretly indulging in things that you know are evil, all these things, in those moments we're saying, I don't appreciate the gift. I don't understand how much it cost. How much does each of those sins cost? Here's how much it costs. When he was sitting there in silence and they had the crown of thorns, 1 and 2 inch thorns, and they were shoving it onto his head, and his head was piercing pain, throbbing and bleeding, and he said nothing. Then they were whipping him with whips that were braided with sharp bone and metal in them, and every time it would just beat into his flesh and yank a little more out. And he bled, and the piercing pain was excruciating, and he didn't say anything. And then he carried that cross to the place where it was his end. And then they drove stakes through his hands. And he didn't say anything. Because he wanted to save you. Are you aware of the size of the gift? He wants you to know how much he loves you. And it requires looking at the cost. Today, are you looking at the cost or are you abusing it? Is it cheap grace? Or are you meditating on what it must have cost him? And perhaps the worst of all was for him to speak on that cross and say, "Father, why have you forsaken me? The joy of eternity is fellowship with my Father." And it cost him that, and he did it for you. If today you are in conviction that Spirit is convicting you, I'm abusing the cost. It's your time to respond right now. Say, "Lord, forgive me. Even this sin of abusing your grace is forgiven in Christ." I want to invite you to just take some moments right now to... We're going to do that. Joel, if you could just keep playing. We're going to have some moments of prayer. And if you don't know this Christ, if you've not submitted your life and said, "God, I know that I need forgiveness, and I know I can't do it on my own. I can't impress you, and I need your forgiveness, and I believe your Son died for me, and I give my life to you." If you have not done that, then the wrath of God is not poured out on the Son for you. It's poured out on you in the age to come. Please don't do that. Please believe in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you and respond to him. So we're going to take a moment right now for you to pray and respond whatever way you need to before the Lord. And if you afterwards, we'd love to, if you want to come up, and we'd be glad to pray with you as well. But let's just take a moment right now, and I'll close after that. Oh Lord, our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we stand before the throne of grace. Because you chose to initiate and rescue us, help us live in light of the size of the gift, so we may remember how much you love us. And we may represent that love in the way we act to those around us. Lord, go with us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus, the Son, who died and was raised. Amen.